If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verses 1 through 15 this morning. And as we do so, many of us have fond memories of family, maybe with your grandparents. Maybe there's a mix of special moments where you were at their bedside when they passed into heaven. Often before death, we're creating or giving to our descendants and our children a will and a testament. In our context, it's usually financial, our estate, if you have that. But in the ancient world, there was a blessing that accompanied those kinds of things. And you see this in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they are dying in their bed and they pass on this blessing to their children and their family. And typically what they would do is they would call them in and they would tell them even possibly what they thought the future would be. And they would bless them and they would bestow on them words of wisdom and life. If there's one thing, if there's one piece of wisdom, one warning, one blessing, one truth that you could pass on to your children when you reach that moment, what would it be? Maybe it's like mine. You know, my grandfather, a few months before he got sick, passed away, he called me the back porch and he said, "John, there is only one perfect woman in this world, and I married her." And I was dating Stephanie at the time, and he said, "And you need to marry that one." And my father followed up later and told me not to screw it up. But that was his contribution to wisdom. But what we have here in 2 Peter as we continue, it's been a few months since we've been in 1 Peter. What we have here is a testament. We have a will to these people. We have words of wisdom as Peter is approaching death. And he makes it very clear. This is his last will and testament, his letter to them. So let's read it. We'll start in verse 1 and we'll finish in 15 this morning. He says this, "Simeon," or Simon, "Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would implant this word in us, God, that you would give us patience this morning as we work through it, that you would use it to persevere in us, that we would strive for holiness and godliness only by your grace, God, that our justification would inform our sanctification, and that by that, we would live as salt and light in this world. Father, bless this church. Bless us. I pray all this in Christ's name, amen. So in this testament, Peter continues to point back. He wants to assure them, and here I'm just going to give you the main point this morning up front. He wants them to be able to confirm their election in knowing and living for Christ, or by knowing and living for Christ. So what is the outcome of being elect? How do you know or recognize a Christian? And the answer is, according to Peter in chapter 1, by knowing and living for Christ. So there are three pauses I'd like to give us this morning, maybe three thoughts or points that point us back to knowing and living for Christ. Number one is that he reminds us. He continually is reminding us. We'll see that in a second. And then he also gives us a reason, and then he gives us a response. It's pretty practical. Here in the first part of 2 Peter, number one, he reminds us, he continues to remind the reader over and over of the great comfort that you and I must remember over and over and over again. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Peter's final admonition here is that we would confirm our election. This word just simply means secure or steadfast, to make sure that we would confirm. In Peter's first letter, if you remember several months ago, he was calling us to faithfulness in the midst of persecution or even oncoming persecution. He was calling us to submit outside of the church to the government, and even in vocation as master, as slaves submitted to masters. He was calling us even within marriage, wives submit to husbands. But here, he's talking about inside the church. And in 1 Peter 3:14, in the first letter that he sent, he says, always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and respect. Yet now the concern is not outside the church, but inside the church. And we'll see this in a couple of weeks, that the most troubling concern is with those who are false teachers, who slip their way in, those who claim to be Christians, who distort and import a false doctrine and gospel. He'll tell us they exploit for their own gain. They forego their own faithfulness so that we would come along for fortune. These fresh new ideas, if you've even seen YouTube for 5 minutes, and it knows somehow through its algorithm that you are a Christian, you will see the fresh new ideas or knowledge that ends in downfall. And what Peter's response to this is, in verse 12 of our chapter, is, I must remind you. I must remind you. Verse 12, I intend always to remind you. Verse 13, I think it right, as long as I'm here, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall these things. If you ask yourself, as we're reading this, and we all go through this, why am I not growing in godliness? Here's the answer. Because you've forgotten. You've forgotten. Maybe your life looks like my front yard, South Texas yard with withered grass, no fruit. So I want to explore what Peter considers here as his final word to them and to us. And I'm going to ask that we're patient here through the text for a few minutes, because I may say some things and it may get your attention, or maybe it'll wake you up. But the rest of chapter 1 is going to shed some light on what Peter is going to tell us. So again, the main point: we confirm our election by both knowing and living in Christ. How do we do this? Peter is going to say by effort in verse 5. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. What is he reminding us here? Well, the word supplement means to minister or to present to in Greek. It means to supply or furnish our faith. And in a way, what we do from faith builds faith and trust. For example, when I love my wife with action, it increases my love for my wife. Love begets love. And we are sanctified from faith to faith, as Paul says. As you and I, many of us, we've been steeped in Reformed theology. And sometimes when we hear effort, the Reformed red flags go off. That godly life, that to live toward, to, and for the glory of God, actually, according to this section, Peter says, requires effort. Effort. Knowing that God is sovereign, for us, having heard, read Calvin, Luther, most of all Paul, we think, wait a minute, stop. I can't add to my salvation. Faith is a gift. That's Ephesians 2. We understand the doctrines of the Reformation, the testimony of Scripture. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. But sometimes we recoil at the notion that we might actually cooperate with God in some sense in our sanctification. I think the reason that we have this natural reaction, it's not because, I mean, it's good that we have some foundational theology. That's more than a lot of people have, quite honestly. But one of the reasons we recoil is that sometimes we combine or close in justification and sanctification, maybe confuse or collapse would be a better way to say that. Justification is done if you're a Christian. Justification says it is finished. Sanctification says Christ's ongoing work in me is not finished yet. And if you, I mean, the Catechism gives the best definition in 33. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons our sins and he accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, credited to our account. Sanctification, though part of salvation, is also a work in a sense. I mean, the Catechism says it. It's the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole of man after the image of God, enabled more and more to die into sin and live into righteousness. Justification is monergistic. Mono, one, ergo, work, Greek, ergon. One work pronounced on us at the cross. But sanctification is synergistic. Yet even then, we become more and more like Christ as we strive towards Christ, we live and love in Christ, and yes, we cooperate with God as we operate under God. This is what Turrentine says, the great Genevan reformer. And we know that in Philippians chapter 2, that for it is God who works in us, both to will and to work his good pleasure. He prepares the work that we do beforehand. He's ultimately the generator of all things, the cause of all, the uncaused cause. Yet when we look at the New Testament, we're often being reminded to actually do certain things as we're being sanctified in Ephesians chapter 4, to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. What is Peter trying to tell us in these verses about godliness? Well, hear this. Don't here make effort as the opposite of God is working in you. Hear that God works in us, and therefore do what God is doing in you. How can we? Well, if you're a Christian, he's clothed you righteousness, imputed it to you, not infused. You don't become righteous. We still sin, Romans 7. He's placed the Spirit of God in us to cultivate with his word our lives so that he will make us into unfractured images of Christ. I'll give you an example. Yesterday, Stephanie sent me a picture of the soccer game, Lila and Knox. Knox is in soccer. We wasted $200 on Knox. She sends me a picture, and I wasn't there, and she said, first of all, she asked, well, how do you get the shin guards on? And I said, do this, and Knox, and then do we want to do pictures, team pictures, does team pictures. Got the uniform. I paid $15 for those shin guards. It's like, it's got everything. They're all prepared. They get out there. The next picture she sends me, he's sitting on the sideline, reclined, with his snack during the middle of the game. He has played a total of 10 seconds, period, in the entire season because he just wants to watch. He's on the team. He's got the uniform. He's even got the pictures that we'll send to the grandparents. But he is not a soccer player. He's not. I meet people all the time at the gym, and they'll say something like this to me. Well, I'm a non-practicing Catholic, or I'm a non-practicing Jew. There are no non-practicing Christians, period. How do we confirm in our own minds our election? You want assurance? You believe the promises of God and you play them out in your life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Sanctification is both a gracious gift and it requires cooperation, which God gives us. If you've ever met a mature believer, you know they've labored. They've labored in prayer. They've labored in God's word. They have suffered. The most mature believers I know have suffered tremendously. And in those moments, they did not fall away. They pressed into Christ. They've endured through difficulty, they persevered through pain. They've made an effort to be shaped into Christ by embracing rather than rejecting his ongoing work in their life. They do not waste their suffering. How is this possible? Well, Peter isn't telling us simply to be virtuous here. He gives us this list of virtues, and he's not telling us simply to be stoic and virtuous, moralistic. No, he gives us a reason for this pattern of godliness, and it's because we already have salvation. I mean, we've been justified. Look at verse 3 with me. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, past tense, from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. What is the reason that we can affirm our election? Here it is. We remember to make every effort, but only because we already share in the divine nature. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we merge with God. It doesn't mean that we become God. But it does mean that if we've been justified, we do share in some of God's attributes. We remember the promises of God. One pastor calls promises of God faith fertilizer. God has not promised us perfection in this life, but he has promised progress to become more like, to be more like, to reflect more of Jesus, who he is, so that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure, blameless for the day of Christ. Philippians 1. That's the goal. We remember the promises of God as God purges us of our corrupt, indwelt desires and then pronounces us blameless for the day of Christ, all paid at the cross of Christ. It is the same divine power in verse 1 that overcame death that grants to all of us things that pertain to life and godliness. And in that, we're united to Christ, who's the instrument, as faith being the instrument of our justification. There's a guy by the name of James Stewart. He was a British, Scottish. I don't want to make that mistake. Scottish pastor in the 20th century, and he says this. He says, Christ is the redeemed man's new environment. He has lifted us out of the cramping restrictions of his earthly lot into a totally different sphere, the sphere of Christ. He has been transplanted in a new soil, in a new climate, and both soil and climate are Christ. His spirit is breathing a nobler element. He is moving on a loftier plane. Listen, Christ has picked us up. How can we do work? How can we do good works? How can we see the fruit of the faith that's been implanted to us? We remember that Christ has picked us out of this domain of darkness and he's planted us into his kingdom of light. And that means my affections, my allegiance, my priorities, all of these things change. Adopted into a new family. We share in this divine nature, which means we share in his divine attributes. Immortality, yes. He even is glory, absolutely. We reign with him in glory as he sits on the throne. There's an example here maybe in John 17. When Christ prays for us, remember this, that Jesus points the way for us in to show us the way in which we will become like. He says this in 17. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be in the Father, just as you are in me and I in you. That is the picture of abiding in the divine nature. The reason to remember is that we actually are so united to Christ that being born again means different features. We're so united to Christ that we abide in Christ. He becomes the source of life for us as he prunes, as we hold on to his promises. Lastly, our response. Verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Verse 6, and knowledge with self-control and self-control with steadfastness and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. To have the knowledge of Christ is to have faith. Well, I mean, we talk about three different aspects or elements of faith, that first being knowledge, the Reformed world, and then assent, or that's agreement, and then trust. All three. This faith is what separates these virtues from moralism and good works. They are fruits of the Spirit, fruits of faith, if you will. Peter here starts with faith, and then he ends in love. I'll tell you, you can see the cycle, and this is just one of the many virtues that we're given, works in the New Testament, but you can see the cycle. It's so natural. You want to be a good parent. You keep growing in the knowledge, character of Christ. There is no other way. There's no stagnant. There's no floating. You want to be a good coworker. Keep growing in the knowledge and character of Christ. You want to know peace in the midst of suffering and turmoil. You keep growing. We strive, but only made possible by the source of life, from where we draw our nourishment, the means of grace. He's the one who bears fruit in us. He is the foundation of all good for us, living that good out in us. He turns our failure into future fruit as he perseveres in us. He lives out faith. Jesus does this. He entrusts himself to his Father who judges justly. He lives out virtue or goodness. He is God, and only God is perfectly good. He lives out his knowledge. He is the author of all knowledge and wisdom, omniscient completely. He had self-control. He was tempted in every way, but without sin. He was steadfast. He set his face towards Jerusalem on our behalf, persevered through the pain and suffering. He lived out godliness. He's holy, holy, holy. Brotherly affection. This is how we know God. We know love because he demonstrated it for us. Christ died for us. He lived out love. While we were still sinners, he became sin for us. So for us this morning, maybe we embody and we embrace, this is our call to live out Christ in his fullness as he lives in us. And stated positively, lastly in verse 8, so that you will be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is in him that our lives come full circle, as he works in us for his to will and to work his good pleasure. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace and favor, God, that we would remind each other that it is you who works in us for your glory, God, that we'd hold on to your promises, that they would never become stale to us, God, that they would be fresh in your word, that you would remind us with your church, with your grace, that you are fashioning us. You do not give up on us, God, because you persevere in us. So help us to respond only by your grace, to follow you, to seek to be more like Jesus in all our ways. We pray all of this in Christ's name, to his glory. Amen.